If you have your Bible, I would like for you to open to Matthew chapter 24. And while you're turning, I want to welcome those who are listening via podcast. You're entering the hub, which is a room at Emmanuel where around 200 people have gathered for a midweek Bible study, some of the best men and women that I have ever known. And we welcome you wherever you are listening. If you're working out, if you're at home in your study, if you're in your car, we hope that tonight's lesson will be impactful to you. Have a couple of new folks here tonight. And by way of a quick review before we examine tonight's lesson, I want to talk to you about where we've been. In this winter, spring 2019 series entitled 8070, we are talking about something that happened in the year 8070 that is so important to your faith and to your understanding of how to live, yet very few Christians in 2019 have a comprehension of the theological significance of what occurred in AD 70. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died for us on the cross in AD 30. 3 days after he was buried, he rose from the grave, conquering the last enemy that you will ever face, which is death. So that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you physically die, you've been given a promise by your Savior that He has conquered even your death, and you will rise from the dead, and in the resurrection, you will be given the gift of life eternal. But after His resurrection in AD 30, for 40 years, worship in the temple in Jerusalem continued. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, how the disciples on the day of Pentecost, proclaim the good news that Jesus has risen from the grave and your sins can be forgiven and you can receive the gift of eternal life simply by trusting Him. They were preaching this message on the courtyard steps of the temple. And when literally hundreds, thousands of people came to faith in Christ, the disciples baptized the converts in the Jewish baptismal pools there in the courtyard, the steps leading to the courtyard of the temple. So the Jewish temple became, if you will, the center of the Christian faith. The gospel was first preached to the Jews. And of course, you'll come across instances of the disciples, the early disciples, being at the temple in Jerusalem. For instance, the beggar who was begging, and Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Rise and walk." And the cripple, the beggar, arose from his lameness, and he began to walk, shouting and rejoicing in the name of Jesus. Two things about that story, which occurred on the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. First, if you're ever living in a day, as we are today, when people say to you, you better have a lot of silver and a lot of gold stashed away because we're going to face an economic crisis that is going to wipe you out unless you have silver or gold. Why don't you memorize that verse from Acts where Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you." I'm not saying that you shouldn't have silver and gold. That's between you and the Lord. But what I am saying is, if you don't have any or any finances to invest in silver or gold, you have a biblical basis for not fearing, for trusting in what God has already given to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that I would say about that is, if you say, well, why doesn't the Lord do miracles like that today? Why don't the lame rise up? Why don't the sick? Why aren't they healed? And my response to that is, I still think that does occur. I still believe God heals at His will. But here's the thing. There were more miracles like that in the early days, I feel, as a confirmation of who Jesus is. And one of the things that you'll discover, in my opinion, and I could be wrong, if you go to places like Africa, where there's not a lot of Christian testimony, and in fact, the scriptures are not even bound in a codex, a book like this, in the language of the tribes of Africa, but missionaries are sharing about Jesus Christ and who He is, I believe even today, you will find that miracles occur as a confirmation of who Jesus is and what He can do. I'll give you an example. This is a great story, and then we'll get right into the lesson because we've got a lot of material to cover. We have a missionary that you support. He is your missionary. His name is Yakuba Sedu. He and his wife, Renata, live in Africa. You have done so much. We sent a drilling rig for $250,000. We've taught people how to drill for water. We have drilled over 100 wells. We have a hospital, schools, television station, radio station. I mean, it's just incredible what you have done. We're teaching Africans in Niger how to farm. It's an incredible story of what Enid, you have accomplished for the people of Niger. My heart brims with enthusiasm. But Yakuba, our missionary, told me this story. We had a team from our church there, about a dozen. He was taking them out to drill wells. And he brought them back to the compound that we have built, where they were staying the night. And they were going to get their wash done, have a meal. They were worn out because they had just drilled. And Yakuba said, I felt the Holy Spirit impress me to go back to the village where we had just drilled for water. And I said, Yakuba, what do you mean? He said, I just felt an impression. I should go. So he told our team to stay. Gets in his Jeep, and he drives back. And he could just sense the Lord saying to him, you're going to see a man sitting near a rock, pull over, and visit with him. And so Yakuba saw a man, pulled over, got out, and the man said to Yakuba as he walked toward him, you are the man sent from God. And in his language, the word was Allah. Allah has sent you. And Yakuba said, yes. And the man said, I had a dream. And in that dream, I was asking Allah, how can I know you? And how can I go to paradise when I die? And Allah told me, go outside the city, sit on a rock, and I will send you a man to tell you who I am and how you can know me. And Yakuba led that man to Christ there outside the city. Now, my point is this. I believe, Roy, miracles still happen today. But it's for a confirmation of who Jesus is and what He will do for a man's life. And if we don't see it as much in America, it's because most of us have come to faith in Christ and we trust Him whether we see signs or not. But in our study tonight, I want to show you again how in AD 70, the temple that the Jews worshiped at for 2 millennia, 1,500 years, 1,000 years probably would be precise, for 1,000 years, that temple built by Solomon was destroyed. This was an earth-shattering event, and it happened in AD 70. And the purpose of our study, as we look at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, is to convince you that the destruction of Jerusalem marks that momentous crisis at which the Christian church burst forth forever from Judaism. In your notes, lesson chapter 6, first paragraph, I am quoting from Philip Schaff, who wrote a monumental work entitled the history of the Christian church. And it's worth giving to you the entire quote. Listen to what he says. The awful catastrophe of the destruction of the Jewish theocracy, meaning the temple, and the worship that occurred at the temple, must have produced the profoundest sensation among the Christians. It was the greatest calamity of Judaism and a great benefit to Christianity. A refutation of the one, a vindication of the other. It separated them forever. Henceforth, the heathen could no longer look upon Christianity as a mere sect of Judaism, but must regard Christianity and treat it as new, a new peculiar religion. The destruction of Jerusalem marks that momentous crisis at which the Christian church burst forth forever from Judaism, awoke to a sense of maturity, and in government and worship, at once took its independent stand before the world. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church. I want to propose to you that the temple was destroyed. The temple that you read about in the Old Testament, not apart from God or despite God, but in a full accordance with God's will. Which means it's finished. What's finished? That's right. Mosaic worship. It's over. It's done. It's finished. Now, tonight I want to flesh out what that means. In essence, everything we do as Christian people better not look like what the Jews did under Mosaic law, or we haven't yet comprehended what's been finished. If you ever belong to a church where the pastor takes the authority of a priest and tells you he has spiritual authority over you, like the male priesthood of the Jews had authority over the kingdom of the Jews, then you've got a church that's like Mosaic worship. You ever have a church where the building, the sanctuary, I can't stand that word, is treated like the temple? You never run in the sanctuary. You never bring coffee into the sanctuary. You never wear a hat in the sanctuary. I propose to you that you're treating a building as if it's the temple. But God destroyed that mode of worship. If you ever have this idea that God resides in the sanctuary, so in order to really have prayer, you got to go to the building, then you're living under Mosaic worship. And you haven't fully comprehended what real worship is. In your outline, I've shown you a few differences between Mosaic worship, which God ended in AD 70, and the worship that we hold to today, which I call New Covenant worship, or the worship of the New Testament, the new agreement that God has made since AD 70. In the Old Covenant, worship is more about religion and liturgy based upon the law. But in our day, after AD 70, when God finished the Mosaic way, worship is primarily an internal attitude towards God. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen to this now, that you present yourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, already made holy and acceptable by Him. This is your reasonable form of worship. Now, let me explain what that means. This will be the Burleson Simple English Translation. You don't ever go to a building to bring a sacrifice or even an offering and give it to God like the people under Mosaic law did. You are the temple, and your sacrifice is yourself. But you don't die, you live and present yourself to God as a living sacrifice because you've already been made holy and acceptable unto Him. Wow. Wow. That means wherever you go, the Spirit of God is because He lives in you. That means you're the church. That means when you're at home around the table, having fellowship with other Christians, the Spirit of God is there. You're the church. That means if you have to work, that means, Angela, if your schedule doesn't allow you to come to the building, you are the church. You with me? Second, in the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament, year after year, people of God came to make atonement. They had festivals, seven of them. Don't have time to go over all seven of them, but you read about them in the Old Testament. But oh, after AD 70, when God finished the old way, Jesus Christ has accomplished for you what the old covenant sacrifices could never accomplish. Before I read for you Hebrews, I want you to look at the text that you opened to at the beginning, Matthew 24, verse 14. And I want to give you a principle and a premise that I hope you'll never forget. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, from 30 AD until AD 70, that time period is called the last days. The last days. In AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that is called the end. Because what God is doing is making a transition between Mosaic worship to a new way of worship. And the last days encompass those 40 years between the resurrection of Christ and the end of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the scattering of the Jews. And so in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says this to his disciples. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now, the average Christian will read that text and say, well, there it is right there. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, has not yet been preached to all the nations. But at some point, all the nations will hear the gospel, and then Jesus will come to end the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the good news that I have come to establish a kingdom will be preached to all the nations and then the end of Mosaic worship will occur. You say, what? That means, Pastor Wade, that all the nations must have heard the good news of the gospel by AD 70. Yes. Yes. Let me show you something. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you when the Apostle Paul died. In fact, let me just go ahead and tell you. He died in AD 68. He was beheaded. Some people say he was drowned in a boiling vat. But we know a boiling vat of water. But we know when he died. He died under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 68, 2 years before the end of Mosaic worship, the destruction of the temple. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Listen to what Paul wrote. And he wrote this before he died. Colossians 1 verse 23 is an encouragement to remain steadfast and established in the gospel, not to move away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. The hope of the gospel, which was, past tense, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I would propose to you that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when people came from all over the world to Jerusalem and they heard Peter announce the kingdom has come, that they went back after their conversions to the nations from which they came and they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus was saying in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 14, is this: I'm going to ensure that the good news of the kingdom that I've come to establish goes to all the nations, and then I will destroy the old way of worship. Now, the old way of worship revolved around atonement. Year after year after year, the high priest offered the lamb on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, came and he fulfilled the law of the old covenant and he offered himself once for all. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin reading for you verse 11. As the writer of Hebrews remembers back to the old way of worship, the Mosaic law, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's referring to the Mosaic way of worship, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest came and offered the lamb for the nation of Israel. But he, meaning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us afterwards, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he has finished the old way. He's the Lamb of God who's taken away your sins. He remembers your sins no more. God sees no sins in his people, period. And now what he does is he writes his laws in your mind and on your heart. You say, what are his laws? Summed up in one royal law. Love people like I've loved you. That's enough. Love your wife like I've loved you. Love your friends like I love you. Love your enemies like I've loved you. Love your coworkers like I've loved you. Love yourself like I love you. Love people like I love you. That's the law. He's written on your heart and on your mind. If you have a list on your refrigerator of what you should do to become pleasing to God, you're living the old way. But if you come to a settled confidence in the work of the Lamb of God who died for your sins for all time, then realize he holds nothing against you and just love people like he loves you. This is the new way. Third, in the old way, there were manifestations of God's presence in nature, miracles, signs, and wonders, the parting of the Red Sea, the delivering of manna, and so on. But in the new way, God's presence is manifested in spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit within us. I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 4. Let me show you a verse of Scripture. Do you know how we know God's presence is with us today? Contrary to our charismatic brethren who speak on television, who know the Lord, I'm sure, who will enjoy eternal life with us in heaven, but often lead people astray. The evidence of the presence of God's Spirit with us is not signs and wonders. No. Listen to what Jesus said to the woman at the well, verse 23 of John 4. An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm telling you, when I get around men and women who love Jesus because they've been captivated by His love for them, worship happens. I'm going to share something with you that I have not really told anybody. In fact, I have intentionally kept it back because I thought it was too difficult to comprehend. But I'm going to share it with you. That's one of the advantages of being a pastor for 27 years. You develop some trust. For the first 18 years of my ministry here among you, there was something wrong. I never could pinpoint it. But over the last 10 years, I've been able to put my finger on it. We only had men in leadership. We only had men. And I've realized that in the kingdom of God, the presence of God is seen in gifted men and women. And so we changed our constitution. You followed my leadership. We changed the constitution. We created a leadership team, half men, half women. And the last 10 years have been incredible. And I told the men Tuesday morning in our men's Bible study, I said, what I've seen happen is this. Women have kept us, women in leadership have kept us from making huge mistakes. I have seen the presence of God in that room full of gifted men and women. And for the first 18 years, it was almost as if, and please don't be offended. I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. I believe Scripture teaches that. I think homosexual marriage is contrary to nature. But you know what? I got a lot of homosexual friends. I've told you stories. They love me. I love them. But there's a standard for our church that, you know what? They don't meet. So they're not going to be members, but they're going to be my friends and they can worship all they want. I think it's unnatural for men to marry men. I think it's just as unnatural for only men to lead churches. Because what happens is we separate half the gifted body of Christ from leadership because we say, oh, males should lead only. And do you know why we say that? Because we're doing what the people did under the law of Moses. And we think that's what we should be doing. And only priests in the Old Testament could be male. No females. So for heaven's sake, pastors should be males. I want you to think about that. The reason I lead us into an understanding of the equality of women in this day is because I believe that's the agreement that God has made with the world. His presence is seen in the gifted men and women He has saved who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Number four, in the old law, God made a covenant with just the nation of Israel. But in this new agreement, He's made a covenant with a multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Now, in the closing minutes that I have, about 15, I want to show you something incredible. And it's something that you probably have never heard before. I'm not asking that you agree. Check it out for yourself. But I want to give you the proposition before I show you what I'm going to show you. I want to give you the proposition of why I'm showing you this. If what I'm saying is true, and the end is AD 70, the end of a Mosaic worship, and the last days are the transitional days from the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of the temple, and everything ended in the old covenant. If I'm right, then Jesus did really finish. He fulfilled the law. And everything in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is about the end of the Mosaic way of worship, not the end of the world. In other words, I want to convince you in the next few moments that Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospels are all about Jesus the Messiah, the establishment of his kingdom, which we are now in, and the prophecy that Jesus made that the end was soon coming. And the end is not the end of the world. It's the end of Mosaic worship, because he said, I'm going to come to destroy the old way because I have fulfilled the law. And the Jews, who were my old covenant people, have not only rejected me, they've rejected the new agreement. They've rejected faith in me. So therefore, I'm abolishing everything to do with the old way, and I'm making an agreement with all the nations, including the Jews, for the gospel goes to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. Okay, for that to be true, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke must have been written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I want to prove it to you. First, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, my friend and resident Hebrew scholar who also teaches Greek, Dr. David, oh man, he doesn't agree with me on this first point. But we have a church where people are free to disagree. I believe Matthew is the first gospel written. And let me tell you when. It's in your notes. There's dispute as to the date. The earliest Matthew could have been written was 8 years after the resurrection of Christ. The latest that anybody says it was written is 68 AD or AD 68. Some scholars say that Mark is the first gospel written, and Matthew borrowed from Mark. I don't believe that. I believe Matthew was the first gospel written. And by the way, the church fathers did too. Because when the canon was formed, they put Matthew first. When I say that when the canon was formed, what I mean is, when the early Christian fathers decided to get a standard of writing to help Christians who are following Christ and put them together in a codex or a book, they took letters that had been circulating among the Christians, including the gospel accounts of Christ, and they put them in the form of a codex or a book. We call it the New Testament. Matthew was first because they believed it was written first. Listen, I've given in your notes. Jerome, an early church father, in his preface to the commentary on Matthew says, first of all, and when he says first of all, what he means is first of all gospels. Matthew, the publican, a disciple, surnamed Levi, published a gospel. Now notice the next phrase, in Judea. That means in the country where Jerusalem was the capital. In the Hebrew or Chaldee language, principally for the use of the Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, let me tell you what Jerome is saying. Matthew, a disciple of Christ, wrote the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew, the Chaldean language, to give to Jews like himself who had come to faith in Christ for encouragement. Now, the Bible that you have in English was translated from Greek manuscripts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So somebody took Matthew's letter written in Hebrew to his friends, translated into Greek, then it's translated into English. But my point is simply this. Matthew wrote his book before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 to encourage Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Judea. Now you say, Pastor, what difference does that make? I really don't care. I tell you what difference it makes. Because when you come to Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus talks about the end of the age, and every Christian today tells you he's talking about the end of the world, and you read books like Left Behind and other things that Tim LaHaye writes, and you watch Christian television, and everybody goes to Matthew 24 and they say, see here, see here, see here, the world's coming to an end because there's wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and all this. And they say to you, that's the end of the world. I say to you, no, no, no. That's Jesus saying the end of the age is coming. And Josephus, the great historian in AD 70, wrote a history. He's not a Christian. He wrote a history of what happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And when you read his history, you can go buy it at the Christian bookstore, The Works of Josephus. It's as if you're reading Matthew 24. Second, the Gospel of Mark, placed by the church fathers Irenaeus, Augustine, Origen, Jerome, and Comus of Alexandria, was next in order to Matthew. Now, let me tell you what the church fathers believed about the Gospel of Mark. They believed Mark wrote his gospel in Rome for the Jews and the Gentiles there. And here's the next key phrase: under the immediate direction and supervision of Peter. It was Peter, these church fathers say, who then took the gospel that Mark wrote. He took it to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and he presented it by his own authority as an account of the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, a great history of the New Testament called Martius Marcellus, I've given you a quote. St. Mark accompanied St. Peter and was so highly esteemed by Peter as to be called his son. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls Mark my son, in the same manner as Timothy is called by St. Paul my son. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you that Peter died at the same time Paul died, in A.D. 68. Under the reign of Nero, Paul either beheaded or boiled in hot water. Peter, as you know, crucified because he refused to bow to the Roman emperor and call him Lord. We will kill you, Peter, unless you renounce your faith in Jesus and say the Caesar is Lord. Peter said, I will not. We are crucifying you like the man you call your Savior. Peter said, fine, but I am not worthy to die like he died. Plant me upside down. And so they planted Peter upside down in the ground, nailed his feet, his hands into the wood, and Peter died in agony, crucified upside down. Unbelievable. This is the same man who denied Christ three times in the courtyard of Caiaphas. How do you go from denying Christ to dying upside down willingly? I'll tell you how. You've seen someone who's been raised from the dead. Now, my point to you is simply this. The church fathers have gotten it right. Mark wrote his gospel under the direction of Peter while living in Rome. And Peter took it back to Jerusalem to give to the church and say, here it is, a faithful account. Peter had to do that before he died. Number three, Luke. Luke, according to the church father Origen, came after Matthew and Mark. And Luke's gospel was commended by the apostle Paul. And it was written for a specific purpose. It was written to correct the inaccuracies of the accounts of Christ, which were then in circulation. Now let me pause right there and say this. There were other accounts of the person and work of Christ other than Matthew and Mark. Luke knew there were other accounts. So Luke writes his gospel to correct any inaccuracies and to deliver Theophilus, a friend of his, and a high official in government, a true and genuine document in order to silence several idle stories which might have prejudiced Theophilus against the Christian religion. Now we know that because Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And Acts begins with these words. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. The former treatise is Luke. And now he writes Acts. The book of Acts, listen to this now, this is important. The book of Acts, the second book written after the Gospel of Luke by Luke, concludes with Paul residing 2 years in prison at Rome, Acts 28:30. From which it would seem evident, at least to me, and it should to you, that Luke and Acts both were written shortly after that imprisonment. Luke wrote his gospel before the Acts of the Apostles, and Acts was not written before the end of the second year of St. Paul's imprisonment. In other words, both books seem to have been written before AD 70. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because Peter's living when Mark writes his book. Paul's living when Luke writes his book. Matthew writes his book before either one. Paul was put to death during the first general persecution of the Christians at Rome under Nero in AD 67. All the ancients with one voice affirm that Paul was put to death at this time. Peter also suffered death under the same persecution of Nero. As it is certain from both written authorities and in full accord with the prediction of Christ that Peter would die a death of persecution. And I've given you two references, and we don't have time to look at them, but my point is this. Church Father Sulpicius wrote, and he's exactly right, at that time Paul and Peter were condemned to death. The former was beheaded, Peter was crucified, and at that time was the time of Nero. So, I've said all this to say to you, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, are all written before AD 68, and you read about the end is coming, you read about the last days, you read about all these predictions that Jesus makes, that will happen, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 35. Upon this generation, all these things shall come to pass. Then it would seem to me what is being predicted in agreement with the great Christian theologians and historians of even today and last century, Philip Schaff, N.T. Wright, and other great scholars, they are predicting the end of Mosaic worship, not the end of the world. Now, there's one book, and you may not agree with me, and again, you don't have to. We're not a cult. Figure it out for yourself. But there is one book, and only one in my mind, written after AD 70, and it's not Revelation. We'll have a whole lesson down the road where I will show you why I believe Revelation was written in 68 AD. It's not Revelation. It's not any of the epistles. There's one book, I believe, that was written after AD 70. By the way, when I say it's not the epistles, you know why I say it's not the epistles? Who wrote most of the epistles? Paul. John. Who else? Peter. Right. James wrote one. I can tell you when they all died. So their books hadn't been written before AD 70. So all the predictions of the end are the end of the Mosaic Age. Are you with me? There's one book that wasn't, I believe. It's the Gospel of John. And I've got just 3 minutes. I'm out of time. But let me tell you why. I believe the Gospel of John was written after AD 70. There is one great piece of internal evidence. And then I'm going to briefly touch on the appendix that I've given you. The pink sheet, Richard, that we passed out. Here's the internal evidence as to why John was written after AD 70. In the Synoptic Gospels, and by the way, the phrase Synoptic Gospel comes from our English word synonym. What is a synonym? It's a word that is what? The same or like. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels because they are alike. They are the same. John is not synoptic. It is totally different, and the appendix will tell you how it's different. But there's one key element in John. Do you remember in the garden when Jesus was arrested? Do you remember the Synoptic Gospels say that a disciple, unnamed, took out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? You remember that? If you go to John, John plainly tells us the name. Peter. Now let me ask you a question. Why would the Synoptic Gospel writers not mention his name? Because their writing to people who live in Jerusalem, and the Romans were still ruling. They don't mention his name. They're protecting Peter. And remember, these are letters that are just being written to friends. Now we've got John after the destruction of the temple. And he says, yep, it was Peter. Why? All the Jews are scattered. Jerusalem's dust. They're gone. Peter's dead. And by the way, if I do anything, please don't write about it until after I die. That's the principle. My dad, I was writing his biography, Jan. I got about a halfway through, and he said, stop, wait, stop. I can't do it. I said, why, Dad? He said, I'm talking about living people. And I can't have you write down these things that are painful and hurtful with people still living. It was a painful, hurtful time, and Peter did something rash. The synoptic gospel writers didn't write about it because it was too fresh, too close. John did because it's after AD 70. But I want to close. Take your appendix. And let me show you something else that is unique about John. And I hope you never forget this. If you ever tell people to pick up the New Testament and begin reading, where do you tell them to start? Do you tell them to start at Matthew? Do you tell them to start Mark? Do you tell them to start at Luke? Do you tell them to start at John? Where do you tell them to start? It's a great question. Here's what I would say to you. I think John is a good place to start. Let me tell you why. John is not written so much for history purposes as it is for thematic purposes. John is writing to prove who Jesus is. Now, it doesn't mean that he's saying things that are contradictory to Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. It's a little bit like what we've been talking about on Tuesday morning in our men's study. Chronicles is different than Kings, though they're being written about the same time period. The writer of Chronicles, who wrote 300 years after the writer of Kings, is writing for a thematic purpose. Whereas Kings, the writer of Kings is writing more for history. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing more history. John is writing about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Oh my, I got 40 seconds. We got to do this quick. The purpose that John wrote is at the very end of his book. He writes, so that those who have not seen Jesus can yet believe. This is why you should start with John. Because the people who come to faith in Christ haven't seen Jesus, but they can still believe. He writes his book as an apology or a defense that Jesus is the living Logos, the living Word of God. When you read the Gospel of John, here's what's interesting. John arranges his book with seven conversations between Jesus Christ and other people. And he writes it so that you may believe. And I've given you the seven conversations. John is written with misunderstanding as a common motif. In other words, he's writing to correct a misunderstanding about the temple, what it means to be born again, living water, sleep. He's writing from a new covenant perspective, a new way. John's gospel identifies Jesus' opponents as the Jews. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you never read that the Jews are the opponents of Jesus. But the term Jew is used by John freely. John's gospel emphasizes love for one another as the single new commandment of Jesus. And John's gospel presents Jesus' crucifixion as his exaltation. Here's my purpose restated in conclusion. My desire is for you to see that rather than being caught up in a false belief, in my opinion, that the New Testament is all about the coming end of the world, I want you to be captivated by the writings of the New Testament, which give you clarity how the old system of Mosaic worship has come to an end, and you are now living in a new day. So don't ever get caught up in the old trap of law worship. Be free and love people the way Jesus loves you. Amen? I'm done. I went over time, I'm sorry. But we've got about 3 minutes, 4 minutes for questions before we go. Is it beginning to make sense? So-so. Yeah, Richard says, Question or comment? Jim, quickly. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. There you go. Jim is correct. Jim says, Paul, a Roman citizen himself, was beheaded as a benefit for being a Roman citizen rather than crucified, as were the Jews. Good point, Jim. Somebody else, comment, question. Anything at all. Does it make sense? Okay. All right, y'all are a quiet group. Yes, sir. Justin, we'll close with you. Right. Okay, here's what it is. Luke, in fact, I want to tell you a joke. I'll close with this. I'll tell you a joke and then I'll tell you what it is, okay? It's the old joke of the pastor went up to visit the young couple who just gave birth to a baby boy. What did you name your boy? The pastor said. Oh, we named him Theophilus. And the pastor says, you're kidding me. What a great biblical name. You named him after Theophilus, friend of Luke, to whom Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, right? No, pastor. We named him Theophilus because when he was born, he was the awfulest looking baby we've ever seen. I'm sorry. My wife leaves when I tell a joke like that. There we go. She got a phone call. I was just joking. So here it is. Theophilus is a friend of Luke. Luke writes to Theophilus, who's a high government official, his gospel of Luke, to convince him who Jesus is. Then he turns around and he writes the book of Acts to Theophilus, again, saying, like the former treatise that I wrote to you, meaning Luke. So, Justin, if you go to the Gospel of Luke and begin reading that at the beginning, then you go to the book of Acts, you'll see that these were letters written to a man named Theophilus. Make sense? And they were written before AD 70. My point is, when you read things in these books that predict the end, you should see them as a prediction of the end of the old way of worship. Here's the practical application that I want you to leave with. I want you to walk out with. I have a friend who's written a book. She's a female, making fun of the Bible. She's a Christian. But for 1 year, she tried to live like the Bible says a woman should live, based on the Old Testament. Yeah. Then she writes a book saying, all we Christians, we're just a bunch of hypocrites because we're not doing what the Bible says. That woman, in my opinion, though she's intelligent, doesn't have the right theology to understand why that old way is gone. Are you with me? So this, if anybody ever says to you, points to the Old Testament, this is what you ought to be doing, you just simply say to them, no way, no way. That has come to an end and Jesus brought it to an end. You at least have an understanding as to why you live in the freedom you do and why you love people the way that you do. You're a great group of folks. Next week, we're going to continue the study. God bless you. Hey, by the way, one thing. Take your prayer list. Several of you asked me if Julie Davis was the Julie Davis that we know, Bound in Grace, and she is. She almost died this past weekend. She had 99% blockage in her widowmaker, and they gave her nitroglycerin at the restaurant in Tulsa, and they were about 2 minutes away from the hospital, and the doctor said had she not been given nitro, she would have died. They opened her up with stents. She's doing better. She's now home. So I know Mike and Julie Davis would appreciate your prayers. God bless you. You're dismissed.